Amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
What a great day. As somebody pointed out before church, we had a dark and bleak Good Friday that looked like Good Friday, and we have a bright and brilliant Easter Sunday morning that looks like Resurrection Day. We're glad that you're here this morning to worship the Lord here in this place, and we're excited about what God has for us in our worship and in His Word. I love a story that Ravi Zacharias tells. He's spoken on the radio, and he uses it in one of his books as well, about Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson going on a camping trip together. And apparently after dinner, they retired to their tent and laid down and went to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes awoke, and he nudged his friend Watson, his old faithful friend for those of you who remember, and he said, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson kind of came out of his sleep, and he looked up and he pondered for a second, and he says, "I see millions of stars." And so Holmes asked him, "What does that mean? What does that tell you?" And Watson pondered for a moment, and then he waxed eloquently. He said, "Astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce at this time that it's approximately a quarter after three. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we're all small and insignificant. Meteorologically, that's a hard word to say, I suspect that we will all have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes?" And Holmes paused for a second, and he says, "You idiot, Watson, somebody has stolen our tent." It is easy to sound really sophisticated and act like we know what is going on and miss the big picture. In fact, many times we come to church and we listen to sermon after sermon after sermon, like examining the individual tree and looking at some of its bark that sits down on the base, and we, as a result of that, do the proverbial, we get to see the tree, but we miss the forest in the process of that. We don't see the entire picture. Somehow or another, we have to come to understand that what God has given us in His Word, from Genesis to Revelation, is a coherent story. It is a story that is told by over 40 authors who wrote it over the course of 1,500 years, and yet it has an integrated storyline that actually makes sense. And from beginning to end, the story is coherent. It's understandable. I hate nothing more than to go to a movie and there's really no plot to it. Is it anybody like that with me? To go to a movie and it's just a bunch of meaningless stuff. It really goes nowhere and it says nothing in the end of it. It has no coherency. It's not even telling a story. It doesn't even really do a good job of telling you what happened in somebody's life. It's meaningless. Millions and perhaps billions of people live their lives like that, without any understanding of what the meaning of life might be, or have any understanding at all that there is a plan, and this does make sense, and it follows together in purpose, the design, the perfect design of God. On your screen, I hope, yes, it's there, and in your bulletin, you'll see a little picture, a little graphic, and it says the big picture, and this morning we're going to look at the Bible in basically four acts of a play. Or four different sessions that we might be able to see the Scriptures, the totality of God's big story for us. Beginning in creation, when God created the heavens and the earth. Going into the Garden of Eden and watching the fall take place. Coming to the plan of redemption that God brings about for the ultimate redemption in a new creation. From start to finish, there's a coherent line of reason and purpose behind what God has given to us in the Bible. It's a story that makes sense, and it begins with creation. If you have your Bibles, you can open them and glance at it. We'll not look in depth at some of what's there, but you can look particularly into chapter 1. And you begin, you know, the obvious verse that kids learn from a very early age, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then we have this account of creation in chapter 1, and in chapter 2 behind what God did when He created the heavens and the earth. When you look into this passage of Scripture, you really get to see a litany, and some of you that have been around for very long here at Emmanuel, you'll be reminded of this. We see some repetition in this. There's day 1 and day 2 and day 3, and we see the different aspects of what's created, but what we see over and over again is this, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good, that tell us behind the scenes what is going on as God creates creation. And so in verse 12, we see Him create the land and the sea and the vegetation on land, and He says, it is good. And then in verse 18, we see Him say, He talks about creating the sun and the moon, and it is good. And then in verse 21, he creates the sea and everything that's in it, and He says, it is good. And then in verse 25, He creates the animals, and it says that God saw that it was good. And then finally, by verse 31, after He has created Adam and Eve in His image, it's not just good, it is very good at that point. God pictured and God brought about a perfect creation, and He put Adam and Eve in the midst of paradise. And so when you and I look at the end of chapter 2, we have that Hebrew poetry where Adam sees Eve for the first time, and it's just like, ooh la la, wow! He's so excited about what God has created for him. And there in the garden of paradise, they are together and God is with them. In the stillness of the garden, God is in their presence with them in paradise. And the creation account ends in chapter 2, in a sense it ends, or at least the beginning of the creation account, ends at the end of chapter 2 with Adam and Eve in paradise. God's presence is there. They have no needs. They've been called to tend the garden. They are to rule and reign over God's creation. That's their job, but they're delighting in it. And it's paradise. But, chapter 2 brings us something else. Or chapter 3. And there in chapter 3, in the midst of paradise, something is wrong. And you'll remember if you read through the scripture there, you'll see that God puts two trees among many trees in the garden. They're allowed to eat anything that's there, but He has one tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they are to stay away from. Now understand, that's God stacking the deck here at this point. He's saying, you're living in paradise, you can have anything you want, you can do anything you want, just don't eat from this tree. And Adam and Eve are fixated upon that tree. The other tree in the garden is the tree of life. Now isn't it interesting that if you read the account, God didn't tell them they couldn't eat of the tree of life. He just told them they couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, somehow integrated into this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not only the basis and the birth of evil itself, but it is the opportunity also for Adam and Eve to be able to love. You see, the possibility of loving God must include the opportunity to not love God. Roll that over in your mind with me for a second. If there is not an option for Adam and Eve to rebel against God, then it is mandated that they love God, and they're automated. They become nothing more than robots in the garden that can only do what God gives for them to do. And yet God gives them one single opportunity so that they could choose to rebel or they can choose to believe Him and follow Him. In that one tree are the origins of good and evil. Human love and human freedom are all there. Even though He stacked the deck in their favor, they're just like a couple of little kids. Those of you that have raised children, you tell your child, don't do this, and what do they want to do? After that moment, they never see anything else. They're drawn to it. And so Adam and Eve are in the garden just like that. They've got total freedom, but the one thing that they're told not to do, just they're fixated upon it. God has given them an option to choose to follow Him or to choose to reject Him. He's given them the freedom of choice. And so there in the garden, Satan plants doubt about the goodness of God. What was Genesis 1 and 2 all about? Good, 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 good. When Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, and the fall of creation takes place, he plants a seed of doubt. Did God really say, don't eat that? God really knows that if you eat that, you're going to be like me, like him, knowing good from evil. And so he questions the goodness of God, and there in that moment, Adam and Eve choose for all of us to rebel against God out of their freedom of choice, and creation falls. The consequences of the fall in the midst of the creation account, moving through the fall itself, are immense. And you and I live daily with the results of the consequences of the fall of creation. There's loss of innocence. When you read the account, Adam looks at Eve and Eve looks at Adam, and suddenly they realize what? We're naked! They didn't know they were naked before. When chapter 2 ends, they are in bliss with each other. Now all of a sudden that they have a knowledge between good and evil, there's a loss of innocence that comes with that. There's immediate alienation from God. They hide from God. They hear him walking in the garden. The one that they had intimate fellowship with in the past, now they want to hide from because alienation has entered into the human condition. And they are alienated from each other. Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames Adam. And ultimately, Adam even blames God for what's happened here in this place. Alienation comes to be a part of it. When we look at the consequences among all the things that are there, there's the domination of men over women that is a consequence of the fall that we see there in that place. That now, through the centuries, we see the abuse of men over women out of sheer strength. God never intended for women to be abused. Work becomes toil. It was once a joy to work in God's garden and to see it blossom and see it grow. Now it becomes hard and the weeds and the thistles are there constantly presenting a challenge. But the ultimate thing that comes into the human condition at this point is exactly what God had said. The day that you eat of this tree, death will enter into the human race. And death has reigned ever since the Garden of Eden. As a result of the fall, we live in a day and time where a risen Savior is really, truly remarkable news. Because most of us in this room are old enough to have known people that have died. And the ordinary human condition is you live and you die. They put you in the ground or they burn you up and put you in an urn. And your existence in this world is gone. And so when God comes forth, and the resurrection returns, there's an ultimate conquering over the stain of death that is ruled and reigned after the fall. But with that comes hatred and lying and envy and stealing and lust and greed. All of those things that are a part of the fallen world in which we live today. So God's good and perfect creation is totally marred by the fall. And we literally move one chapter further in the book of Genesis. No time at all, enough time to be able to have children, no time at all, ultimately we come all the way to full murder taking place. The fall has completely and totally obliterated God's creation to where even Adam and Eve's sons are willing to kill each other in the midst of the fight, in the midst of the broken world in which they live. Well, the good news is, but God intervened. He created a great and a good creation. The fall marred and destroyed that creation. But God ultimately intervened. What we have in the Old Testament, if you summarize it so dangerously to do it the way I'm about to do, but we have in sense God giving 10 commandments to a people to help them know how to live in a broken world. Because in the fallen state of the world, God has to say things like, don't steal and don't lie. And don't commit adultery. And don't murder. And don't covet. God has to say those things because in this broken, fallen world where sin and death reign, we live in a mess. Pick up the newspaper or turn on the news this afternoon. In some place, some indescribable horror is happening in the human condition. God began to put around His people at least a set of rules and commandments that would help them understand how to live in the brokenness of the world. And then he drew this people to himself for the purpose of preparing his entrance back into the world. And so when you and I look into the Old Testament and we read about what God is teaching his people as he's drawing them together, everything that's happening there is pointing toward Jesus. Everything is pointing toward that day where God will enter back into this world and set right what's been wronged by the fall itself. And then Jesus, he himself, God himself, becomes the Redeemer. He intervenes. And so when we move from creation to fall, God moves to redemption. And so when we come to the New Testament particularly, we have this fulfillment of all that God has been teaching his people and preparing them for. In fact, one of the most amazing things about the resurrection is that God told his people that the resurrection was going to occur. He told his people graphically that the crucifixion was going to take place. He predicted that and prophesied all that. And so when God breaks back into human history because of the suffering that we are in this fallen world, God does everything that he taught his people he was going to do. And so when we celebrate at Christmas the incarnation, what we really celebrate is God himself coming down into this broken world to begin the process of setting right all that has been set wrong in the midst of the fall. Where he takes on human flesh and he lives on this earth for some 33 years. He lives a life of perfection and teaching his disciples what it really and truly means to know God and what God wants to do for them. And then he goes to the cross and he ultimately dies as an atoning sacrifice, just like the Passover lamb predicted, just like God had shared with his people. God himself takes his people's place at the cross. His justice is satisfied against sin, but his love stands there and demands that God himself do that for us because we cannot pay that great of a debt. God pays it for us at the cross. And they put him in a tomb, just as it was prophesied. And 3 days later, the reason Christians celebrate on Sunday and not Saturday, we celebrate weekly the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And as you heard Sarah read for us the account today, were they surprised? Amazingly, they seem not to have had a clue because people didn't rise from the dead any more then than they do now. And so when they go to the tomb and look in and it's empty, there's got to be some other reason until they see Jesus. And then suddenly, everything begins to sink in. And they begin to understand what God did for them at the cross. Well, by the time that we get to the end of the New Testament, we have not only the risen Lord who has ascended back to the Father and the Spirit of God that's come upon the church and lives within us, but we have Jesus coming again at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where he finally is going to set right. He's going to consummate all that he did for redemption's sake when he came at the manger, when he died on the cross, when he rose out of the empty tomb. He comes again, and now he sets all things right. He ends the human misery and the brokenness of creation with his second coming of Christ. So the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the return of Christ are all a part of God at work redeeming the brokenness of creation. Do you ever feel like, why doesn't God step in and stop the fiasco? People murdering people. People raping people. People with their fingers on atomic bombs that might blow up entire cities around the world. Why doesn't God stop that? God is working even now to redeem the brokenness of his creation. He will hit the reset button. And he has already begun that process through the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the second coming of Christ that is yet to come. And so when we get to the end of the book, from Genesis now fully into Revelation, the second coming has taken place, and the new creation of God is there that begins to unfold for us in the book of Revelation and comes to its pinnacle in chapter 21, and in the very last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22, God recreates the heavens and the earth. And so when we go to Revelation chapter 21, We read that passage of Scripture that is so often read at funerals, where we see there in that chapter that evil is now conquered, that God is in process of creating a new heaven and a new earth, that He is again with His people. He is with us. There's no more crying, no more pain, no more death. All of that has been destroyed, and death now dies because God has redeemed us. He has completed the task, and He has recreated the heavens and the earth and all of those that have believed in Him and trusted in Him. When we flip the page to Revelation chapter 22, the picture is unbelievable. To say that it is the return to the Garden of Eden really is not quite right, because it's better than the Garden of Eden. When you and I come to Revelation chapter 22, we don't read anything about a tree of knowledge of good and evil, because we've already eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All we see now in Revelation 22, when God recreates everything that we see and understand, all we see now is the tree of life. We see again that the center of God's creation is God Himself. We don't even need a sun now, because He is our light. And there in that place, that new Jerusalem that is coming together, God's perfect creation, everything is symbolic of abundant and eternal life. You see this tree of life, it says, literally on both sides of the river. 12 kinds of fruit on a regular basis every month. Everything about that is abundance, abundance, abundance. Everything that you need, variety. It's shouting at the top of the lungs, abundant life that God has promised to us. And one of my favorite lines there in that last chapter is, the leaves on the trees of life are for the healing of the nations. No more will there be infighting among mankind. No more will we fight over political things. All of that will be past. Everything will be healed by the tree of life. God's presence is there. Everything that was wrong has been set new. Everything is right. There is no more curse like came upon us in Genesis chapter 3, because the curse was nailed to the cross when Jesus took it upon Himself. And God is with us. And in that last piece, which is so shocking and amazing to me, and we will reign with Him forever and ever. Just like it was supposed to be in Genesis chapter 2. We will reign with Him forever and forever over God's new creation. We will be free to love and be loved for eternity. We'll be free to believe God and to trust Him. And you might ask, as I pondered myself years ago, what will keep us from repeating the error of Adam and Eve if we are free indeed? I'll tell you what it is. Because we will have drunk from the sewer water of sin. And when Jesus gives us living water, we will never go back to the sewer again. We will trust Him. We will know that He is good. We will know the goodness of God that He pronounced in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And we will never, ever doubt Him again. Because we will know what it even cost Him to redeem not only creation, but to redeem us. And like we discussed on Friday night, God will forever bear the sorrow of our sins, because He will have taken on a human body. His Son will for eternity be the God-man. And for the rest of creation, for the rest of eternity, our sins will be absorbed by what Jesus did as He took on human flesh forever and forever. We'll never go back when we understand the great love of God. We'll never, ever doubt Him again. So when you look at the big picture, there's creation. God's good creation, perfect in every way. It was marred by sin, by evil, pain, and death at the decision to rebel against God. But God came. He was birthed. He died. He was buried. And He was resurrected for our redemption. And He now is in process setting up the new creation where evil, suffering, and death will be destroyed and eternal and abundant life will reign forever and forever. That's the big story. Lest I remind you, written by 40 people over the course of 1,500 years. God's story revealed to us His plan and His purpose for us. Now you might ask, so what does that have to do with me? If God's already done that, what does it have to do with me? I don't know that you can improve any more than what God said through John in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. When Sarah read the scripture a few moments ago, did you catch the account? John, the beloved disciple, he's not mentioned by name, but that's who it was. He runs to the tomb. And when he looks into the empty tomb, what does the text say? He believed. He believed. God has a plan and purpose from Genesis to Revelation. Your part in God's plan is to receive by faith, to believe that what He has done, He's done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are too amazed to even begin to contemplate the totality of what You've given to us in the birth, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus. It screams Your love for us, that You would take upon Yourself the curse of our sin, that You would take away our guilt and our shame, and You would place us back better than ever into Your presence, into paradise, for those that would trust in Your Son, Jesus. You've given us a path, and You've told us the whole story, and the plot makes sense, Father. Now give us the ability to understand and to believe. Father, I pray that if there be one here, even this Easter Sunday morning, who does not know Jesus as his Savior, that today, Father, they will hear and understand and receive the great gift of forgiveness that Jesus purchased at the cross. Father, we long for His return. We long for all things to be set right and made new. And we trust You, Father, that You will bring it about through Jesus. And in His name we pray.